Let us remain standing for our reading from Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. When Esther's maid and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hatak went up to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text and the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed, and since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is said against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we sit. Father, we pray that you would lead us as we consider this amazing story in the name of Jesus. We pray that we might just know your presence and you would take captive every thought and teach us from your word tonight, that we might be doers of the word and not just hearers. Only send your Holy Spirit to give strength to follow you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening, everybody. It's really a privilege to continue this series that we're in on the discipline of intimacy, prayer, and following God. And we come on this Student Sunday to this amazing story, which is really about time. The Bible is full of references to time. Jesus himself only came when the time was fully come. God sent forth his son. And when his mother said, you know, "There's trouble, we don't have any wine," he said, "My time is not yet come." And when they wanted him to go up to the feast, he said again that his time wasn't there. But then he did, "When the time had fully come, go to Jerusalem." And history shifted on a hinge because of what happened at such a time as that. And among lots of Old Testament references to time, it was said David's army included men from the tribe of Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12:32, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And Ecclesiastes says, "The wise heart knows the proper time." So knowing what time it is very important. And Churchill said this, Winston Churchill, "There comes a special moment in everyone's life, a moment for which that person was born. That special opportunity, when he seizes it, will fulfill his mission, a mission for which he, she is uniquely qualified. In that moment, she finds greatness. It is his finest hour." It's a great phrase of Churchill's, "their finest hour." Time. So who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. That's the burden that I have tonight, preaching really what's a life message for me. And Esther responds. She's a young girl. She has a relative older than her called Mordecai who pushes her and helps her. He's like her mentor. And I believe in the room tonight there are Esther's and Mordecai's. And I want to call you forth at such a time as this to consecrate your life for royal position, if you like. And you have a choice, really. And to illustrate that in a rather silly way, I want to tell a little story, which I've updated, about a typhoon, or at least a weather incident of flooding, which occurs, and there is a police exam which asks a question of recruits, and they're writing furiously. And this is the question: the river breaks its banks and floods through the city. You know, as you watch it, that children are in a sporting event in a stadium, and they are going to be at great risk. At the same time, you look up and you see a grandmother leaning out of a first floor window shouting, "Help, help," and the big building is shaking. At the same time, doors open into a huge electrical store and looting begins. You know also that there is a zoo not far away which could be invaded. You know there are snakes and dangerous animals there. And you need desperately to act. You have no phone signal suddenly, and so you need to call help and get to higher ground somewhere. And then you notice a cat stranded in a tree, and you know it's in great danger. It's mewing and wailing at you. And the question is, what in order of priority is your strategic course of action? And one wise recruit, or cowardly recruit, wrote, "Take off uniform and mingle with crowd." Esther does not. Esther wants to take her uniform off and mingle with the crowd, but she is encouraged not to. She's encouraged, as it were, to put on the armor of God and to step into her destiny. And that's what I believe at this season in the church, I feel this passage is calling us to. There are two huge applications of this story. One is that there are Esthers in the room who are going to say, "If I perish, I perish." And then there are others. There's another interpretation, which is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a true and better Esther, of which more later. But let me just put up a PowerPoint to help us to get through this at speed. I'm talking about prevailing prayer and revival at such a time as this. And do not think that you yourself in the king's palace will escape any more than others. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you haven't come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It is a time of danger. That's the first thing I want to say. It's a bit like when Moses was born and there was a decree out to destroy all the male children and he was hidden in the bulrushes. It's a bit like the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ when the innocents were massacred. It's a bit like the Holocaust that happened during and after the Second World War. These things come against the people of God. And here there is a risk of Holocaust for the whole people of God. The evil Haman, who is an Agagite, which means he comes from a family which has opposed the people of God since time immemorial, has been offended by Mordecai not bowing down to him. Mordecai, a member of the people of God. And he doesn't just content himself with trying to get Mordecai, but he wants to get all of Mordecai's people. And a decree goes out from the king, who is a scary king. The king is the king of Susa. And when his army failed to take a certain city, it said that he got all his slaves to beat the waters, to punish the waters which had failed to bring them into the city. And so he was unpredictably scary. He just sacked the previous queen, whose name was Vashti. And Esther had come into royal position, and she had kept quiet that she was a part of the Jewish people. Sometimes it is good to remain silent, but now the time of danger comes. If we can put the PowerPoint back, she says, if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law to be put to death, except for the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But it's a month since I was summoned inside. So she's afraid of going in. In many environments in the world today, to be a Christian is a dangerous thing. And I dare say to be a Christian in England, I dare say to be a Christian in the University of Oxford or Oxford Brookes University has challenges, feels dangerous sometimes. It was said that it took 500 years to implant and sow Christianity into our nation with laws based on the Ten Commandments and the Magna Carta and so on, and it has just taken 50 years to uproot it and erase that influence. And often boundary stones are moved which actually mitigate against the people of God. I believe it's a time of danger. One judgment recently against a doctor who wanted to say his Christian belief in Genesis 1:27, God made them male and female, was why he was following a certain course of action. The judgment, the 120th paragraph of the judgment was this: Genesis 1:27 is incompatible with human dignity and not worthy of respect in a democratic society. So this is some aspects of danger in our nation. Secondly, it's a time of intimidation. I dare say that doctor was intimidated, and you may also be intimidated. Pete Ward, who wrote a book called Liquid Church, who is not very happy about preaching and wants to find another way of communicating, he said this: in the culture at large, the idea that one person can tell another what to do is not just seen as boring or irrelevant. The imposition of belief is seen as a kind of violence and abuse. And this means that preaching, to the extent it implies telling people what to think, is seen as the act of an immoral person. I hope I'm not being immoral tonight, but I'm just describing some aspects of our culture. And Esther was completely intimidated and wanted to take her uniform off. And my question is, are you intimidated when it comes to following Christ? I believe we need to be wise and quiet and find a language that is true and winsome, but not be intimidated. And here is the testimony of a person called Jess. She said, I grew up knowing practically nothing about Jesus. I spent all my time working hard. As far as I was concerned, Christianity and religion in general were sexist, irrelevant, unnecessary, intolerant, illogical, and scientifically impossible. I wasn't interested because I didn't need any God. I had everything I wanted. In case you don't know, that's how Oxford students talk. All right? Some, some. She was confessing on the day of her baptism. That's where we got that from. Another person said this: when I first set foot in St. Albert's in March this year, I felt such an overwhelming presence of being at home here. I remembered shaking and holding back tears throughout my first service. Yet I was terrified. I knew I'd done all these terrible things. It's a bit like Lauren was talking about, really. And, you know, people come into our church in different conditions. There was so much shame in my life. I was terrified of opening up my heart to God for fear all the shame might come out and having to feel the full weight of my sin. That's another kind of intimidation. As when you come into the purposes of God, you're coming, as it were, into the very presence of God. How do we do that with our shame? Well, thank God that Christ is the scepter who is extended to us, of which more, well, let me just remind us what it says in Numbers 24. I see him, but not now. This is Balaam prophesying. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab. And so on. So this is how we can come in. This is going to be, I'll just leave that up for a moment, and actually you can take it on. I just want to tell you a story of intimidation that I experienced. So a few years ago in this city, the cry went out that there would be an Islamic call to prayer broadcast from the rooftops of Cowley. Anyone remember that? And for some reason I felt moved to write a piece. We used to have weekly notices with an editorial in those days called Seven Reasons. And I wrote a piece saying seven reasons why I feel that this is on the whole not a wise thing for our city. And I was rung up by the Today programme. For anyone who's not British or doesn't know this, the Today programme on Radio 4 from 6 till 9 a.m. is about the only program that all those in leadership listen to. I mean, government listen to, I think, still. Although John Humphreys has left now, so. I said, who will be speaking in favor of this? And they said, the Bishop of Oxford. So I said, oh, well, in that case, I won't go on the program because I don't want to be in contradiction to my bishop. I'd already written to him to tell him that he felt that the Islamic call to prayer was like church bells. And so it was neutral. Anyway, they said no. In the end, they rang up and said, no, he's not coming. And I felt, though, going there intimidated, as you may imagine. And that's a very interesting dynamic, intimidation. And I believe that fear is very common when we're called to do something, and the challenge is to step over that hurdle, if you like. Anyway, when I got into the studio, I was equally intimidated by the first question, which was this: what's all the fuss about, Reverend Cleverly? No one understands medieval Arabic anyway. And what do you say to people who are offended by your standing against this harmless request for a call to prayer? And, you know, that was a classic challenge. And I replied in terms of the meaning of the Islamic call to prayer. I said, if people knew what it says, namely that Allah is most great, Allah is most great, I testify that there is no God except Allah, I testify Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. If they knew that was what was being said over all the rooftops of East Oxford, they might wonder whether that was going to be healthy for our city, whether that was indeed going to be respectful of the multicultural genius of Oxford, and would not perhaps even lead to a ghettoisation and so on. And they said, but what about those who are offended? And I found myself saying, well, I agree that sometimes we call offence, but offence sometimes is in the heart of the offendee. I apologize if I've offended anyone, but anyway, that was an incident in our history at St. Aldate's, which in the end led to a dropping of the request across our city, because it was pointed out that the call to prayer was available on everyone who wanted its phone anyway. So, time of danger, time of intimidation, it can happen in all sorts of ways, and I know these things are delicate and subtle. And I'm really wanting to talk tonight about being a Christian, being a follower of Christ. I believe Jesus was intimidated. You know, even his family didn't believe in him. They said he was mad. Was he intimidated? I don't know. He was the Son of God, but we tread the path. It's a time of courage, but before I talk about courage, I want to talk about strategy. Esther had a strategy, and it was basically prayer. She said, well, I will go in, and if I perish, I perish. But first, you pray on your side, you with the men, and I will pray on my side with the women. And why was she doing that? That was a kind of seeking after God. And this text from Esther is a call to prayer, a call to going into the throne room of God. I thank God that in this church we have a cohort of students who know how to pray. For example, we had one of them leading prayer from this platform this morning, and we just could catch the passion that there was in him. But in our church, the strategy, I've mentioned that, is abiding and asking. That is a strategy for courage, really. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That is the adventure of courageous following of Christ. We also say in our church strategically, we believe every Christian is called to be a person of prayer. We believe that every home or shared house can be a prayer altar. We believe that every church should be a house of prayer. We call our church a house of prayer for all nations, which is why Anita was leading us in prayer as we landed the worship this morning. We want to hold on to God. We believe he answers prayer. And every city, we want a united interchurch prayer movement, which we have in this city. We've built it up. It's called Love Oxford. So, you know, and this yields the presence of God, arguably. Someone came into Aldates a few years ago, and this is what she said. She said, I felt something so tangible, something I'd never encountered or couldn't explain, that was so powerful, speaking right into me and drawing tears I didn't understand. This is a girl who'd only come to church to satisfy the desire to rebel against her boyfriend, who'd become a Christian. She came to sort of show him it was meaningless. And that's what happened. Because Esther's story is all about the presence of God. If you read the Apocrypha, which is the sort of lost chapters of Esther, it is useful for teaching but not for doctrine. You find an extraordinary prayer, intercessory prayer from Esther about defending her against the lion who she calls the king. And so it's a time for courage. I believe that we are called to courage today. I think it's the great gift. And the French word for courage comes from cœur, meaning heart. It comes from the heart. I love what Churchill says about courage. He says, courage is the first of human qualities because it is the quality that guarantees all the others. I mean, he also said, history will be kind to me, for I intend to write it. But, you know. He said, you have enemies? Good. That means you've stood up for something sometime in your life. He said famously to the whole of the British nation, I have nothing to offer you except blood, toil, sweat, and tears. And there's a sense in which, as Christians, I have nothing to offer you except blood, toil, sweat, and tears. John, the apostle, the divine, writing in the book of Revelation, says, I, John, your brother and companion. In what? In continental holidays on a beach and fun and prosperity? No, your brother and companion in the kingdom and suffering and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of God. And I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me saying, write this. And I turned around to see the voice, and I saw one like the Son of Man, one in the middle of the lampstands, a vision of God. That is what gives us courage. That is what changes everything. And someone said this, good leaders understand that ripe opportunities never come without fear, so they move forward despite a moment of hesitation. So if that's what you feel, I am wanting to encourage you to be courageous witnesses, beloved St. Aldates. And one story I was just thinking about on my way here is of my sister-in-law, someone who became my sister-in-law. When she became a Christian, I was with Anita. She was my girlfriend, and I went down to stay in their family home. And one night, I was with this girl who'd just become a Christian at Cambridge. And I was swearing and using the word Jesus Christ as a swear word, as I had done for 4 years as an undergraduate at Oxford as part of my punctuation. That was who I was. And at a certain point in the conversation, she said, Charlie, do you mind not using those words? Because they hurt me. I can't remember if she said, I know him. And what did I think? I was absolutely livid. I was embarrassed. I thought, who do you think you are? And but at the same time, I thought, wow, what is this? And I dare say Anita was further on the way than I was, but it was kind of the beginning of my turning around completely because of one young student's word of courage and testimony. In Oxford, we have extraordinary stories of St. Frideswide. She's a kind of person who resisted someone's approaches, a man, and she's a sort of hashtag Me Too forerunner. She's an Oxford woman. Wycliffe and Tyndale translated the Bible in this city and were persecuted viciously unto death for it. Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer burnt in Broad Street for their faith. I'm not predicting this or prophesying this to you. I'm just saying you have these people going ahead, and James Hannington and Whitfield and Wesley and people who have come. And Booth said this, oh friends, what about those heroic spirits? What about those faces that look at you today through the blinding smoke and those devouring flames? Look again at those martyr men. They stood before heaven and earth and spoke in the loudest language that can be spoken for the truth and in defense of the cause of Jesus Christ. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army. It's a time for courage today. And, you know, it's not simply courage talking about Christ, but here's a man who went from prison to president, Nelson Mandela. During my lifetime, I've cherished the ideal of a democratic and free society in which all persons live together in harmony with equal opportunities. It is an ideal which I hope to live for and see realized, but listen to this, if needs be, it's an ideal for which I'm prepared to die. Justice. Giving up his life, and I've been to Robben Island where he was held as a prisoner, was it, for 17 years. Tremendous sacrifice, and we want to call forth that courage again in Oxford. Amen? I believe it's a joyful thing. I believe it's a privilege. I believe it's filled with laughter, but I believe it comes from a decision, really. And it's a time of courage. Esther says, yeah, I'm going to go in. And lastly, I want to just say it's time in this story for God.
And that's what happens from the place of prayer. So just to complete the story, Esther goes in, here she goes, to the presence of the king. And she knows she could die. And the king extends the scepter and says, "What would you have me do for you?" And she says, what does she say? She says, "I'd like you to come to the banquet I've prepared for you tonight and bring Haman." And the king says, "Great, we'll come to the banquet. That lovely, let's do that." And so the banquet happens and they eat and drink and are merry. And then the king says, "Now, Esther, tell me, what would you have me do? And why have you wanted to come into my presence?" And she says, "I would like you to come to another banquet that I will prepare for you tomorrow night with the whole court. And then I will tell you what is on my heart." Why does she do that? And the king says, "Yes, sure." And Haman says, "Great, I'm the only person who's been invited to this banquet." And I can only say that she's waiting for God. And this is the adventure of Christianity, is knowing the intervention of God. And anyway, the night goes on. The king can't sleep. He has the records of his reign brought to him, like a vicar who can't sleep, who always asks for the PCC minutes to be brought to him, and then he can sleep well. And in those records, there is the story of Mordecai saving his life from two people who wanted to assassinate him. And he says, "What has been done for Mordecai?" And they say, "Nothing's been done to reward him. You forgot." And he says, "Who's in the court?" And they say, "Haman is in the court." And the wicked Haman comes out. And the king says, "What should be done for someone the king wants to honor?" And he says, oh, thinking that it's him who the king wants to honor, he says, "Put him in a royal robe, put the signet ring on him, put him in the royal chariot, and drive him through the city, saying, this is how the king rewards someone he wants to honor." Oh, and the king says, "Okay, great, you do that for Mordecai." And that's what he does. And then he gets home and he goes to his house. He has set up a gallows to hang Mordecai on, and he tells his wife what's happened, and she more or less says, "You're a dead man. It's a ministry of encouragement from your spouse." And anyway, in he goes to the banquet, and at a certain point, the king says, "Now what do you want?" And Esther says, "If it was just me, I wouldn't tell you, but not just me, but my whole people, my family, have been sold for destruction." And the king says, "Who has done this?" And she says, "The wicked Haman has done this." And the king is so upset, he leaves the room. Haman falls on her dress and pleads with her. And the king comes back and says, "What, will he even assault the queen?" And they say, "Well, Haman's built a gallows in his garden to hang Mordecai on." And the king says, "Hang him on it." And all that plot falls to the ground, and God rescues the people of God. And I believe we are called to be imitators of Esther, to go in and, and in our nation, extraordinary things have happened where God has come. Revival happens when God comes down. Here's a description of the 18th century revival: having no rights, this is preaching of their own, they were glad to hear of Jesus, who was a friend of sinners. Sometimes when 20,000 people were before me, I had not a word to say either to God or them. The open heavens above me, the fields with the sight of thousands, some in trees, some on horseback, were almost too much for me and quite overcame me. That's Whitfield describing the 18th century revival in the UK. That is what we're praying for, beloved St. Aldates. That's what we're longing for, but it begins with danger, intimidation, strategy, courage, and God willing, it ends with God. And I want to say, Jesus is a true and better Esther. He didn't just say, if I perish, I perish. He came and he knew that he would perish. He gave up his life. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He stepped with great courage into the Roman Empire, into the Jewish kingdom, and bore the penalty that we deserve, and opened up heaven for you. And we, as imitators of Christ, follow him. Greater love, he says, there's no one than this, and he lays down his life for his friends, talking about himself. But he calls us into that. Great privilege. So let's stand. Let's ask the team to come back. Let's just look at the end of this PowerPoint. I think, just to remind, it's a time of danger, intimidation, courage, strategy, time for God, and your time. Who knows whether you're brought into royal position for such a time as this? Amen. Let's just